Amen. Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we always have any question you want to ask about the Bible. And many times, sometimes, not all the time, but every once in a while, somebody will throw one in and say, I got a question, and ask for the first shot at it. And that's what we got tonight. So Diana's got the first question. So Diana, go ahead. Right.
Do we know what those six questions are? And if we do, are they in the Bible anywhere?
Yeah, they are.
Can you tell us where
they're at? Come back to them. In fact, I actually have a sermon I preach on this that I preached many times. Come over to Job chapter 26. Years ago, when I started getting into the Bible, I've always believed that the Bible, everything in the Bible was exactly the way God wanted it to be. I don't believe there's any mistakes in the Bible. I believe the Bible, King James Bible, is the infallible, perfect Word of God. And I believe that based on many passages in the Bible, it's very clear that when God put the Bible together, He picked exactly what He wanted us to have in it. I mean, you certainly, the Bible says over there in John 21 that many other things that Jesus did and said all the books of the world couldn't contain it all. And you certainly probably don't think that Paul just wrote the seven churches. I'm sure he wrote many, many things. But what you got to face with when you're faced with the Bible is the fact that God, out of everything that was done and everything that was said, He handpicked what He wanted you to have in that Bible. And when I understood that, that in itself kind of, you know, opened up the whole Bible to a new level for me, because now I was reading it very carefully. And then it hit me about the questions in the Bible. And because I know that the Bible, we talk about the statements in the Bible, but I never heard a message on the questions in the Bible. And certainly if God made the statements in the Bible for a purpose, then He asked the questions for a purpose. So I got thinking about it, and I thought to myself, you know, I wonder what the first question is in the Bible. And I got going through the Bible there, and it didn't go very far. And the first question in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3. And the first question in the Bible wasn't asked by God. First question in the Bible was asked by the devil. And the question that the devil asked was, yea, hath God said? That was a question. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, now isn't that interesting? The first question in the Bible, the devil asked, and man's been asking that question all down through history. Because today, just like it was in any century, the real issue today is, does God really mean what He said when He said it in a book, or did He not mean it? And that's the issue. Well, then I got thinking about, I wonder what the second question is. So I ran a little bit farther, and the second question I found was also in Genesis chapter 3. And that's where, after the fall, Adam and Eve are running from God, and they're hiding from God. And the Bible says that the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the second question in the Bible was asked by God. And He asked Adam, Adam, where art thou? That was a question. Now, you know, I'm not... God is God. God knows everything. God knew exactly what bush Adam was hiding under. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, you know what? God wasn't asking that question because He didn't know where Adam was. God was asking that question to see if Adam knew where he was. And you know, that's the second question that's been asked all down through history by God. The question the devil will always ask you. God will never ask you this question. But the question the devil will always ask you based on the Bible, and the first question is, did God really mean what He said when He said it? When somebody questions that the Word of God is the Word of God, we now know that that questioning comes from the devil, not God. See? Now you might be able to use that, Sean, now that we had a little conversation. And then the second question is what God's been asking all down through history to every man, every woman who ever walked on this planet. Where are you at with me? You know, we'll get into some things tonight, and obviously the Holy Spirit of God's here, and He walks up and down these aisles, and everybody has different needs. But you know, everybody one way or the other, through whatever's said tonight, whatever's done tonight, the Holy Spirit of God is going to ask you one question. Where are you tonight in your relationship with the Lord? Those two questions were incredible to me. Well, now I'm hooked. So I start going through there, and I start finding, man, I start finding all kinds of questions in the Bible. And what happened was, is once I came through it, I found a set of questions that everybody, every scientist, every doctor, every lawyer. Job chapter 37, I believe it is, says that gird up thy loins like a man, and I demand of thee an answer. God's going to demand some answers. So I come through there, and I found, I found the questions that God at the great white throne judgment is going to ask an unsaved scientist, what he's going to ask an unsaved lawyer, what he's going to ask an unsaved doctor. I found the question that Jesus asked the devil at the crucifixion of Christ. You'd never find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you find it in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The very questions that Christ, facing off with the devil, asked him a question. I found the question that God has to ask Israel at the second coming of Christ. They're filled with them. Well, then, not leaving well enough alone, I come to Job chapter 26 one time in my life, worst thing I ever did. And here I found six questions. And the thing about these six questions is, any way you try to work it, shape it, cut it, plane it, pound it, shape it, hit it, there's only one person that can answer these six questions. And that's a New Testament Christian. Somebody born again in the church age. Nobody in the Old Testament could answer these questions. And what I think I found here, and I might add what I hope I didn't find, is the six questions that God's going to ask you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me lay these out for you quickly, and you can see how it works. And I'll read it first, four verses here. But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Now, the question I think she's basing this off was a couple of Sundays ago when I talked about to whom hast thou uttered words in the book of Proverbs. But there's six questions here. And the first question is, how hast thou helped him that is without power? Now, that's an unsaved man. An unsaved man has no power on his own. An unsaved man can't get out of whatever he's in on his own. He has no power. You guys find guys who are alcoholics, they go to Alcoholics Anonymous. You find guys who are drug addicts, they go to Narcotics Anonymous. And those are good organizations. But you know those organizations can't help you, really? They can't take it away from you. In fact, if you go to an Alcoholics Anonymous and you go to Narcotics Anonymous, you go through the 12-step program, one of the things that they always say that you're going to tell you that you're going to be an alcoholic for the rest of your life. Their whole success of their program depends on you accepting the fact that you are going to be an alcoholic the rest of your life, even though you may never take a drink again. See, that's not power. When you get saved, you've now got the power not only to never take a drink again, but you're no longer an alcoholic. You're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things become new. You see the difference? Now, that's an incredible thing. So an unsaved man doesn't have any power. He doesn't have any way at all to get out of any problem that he's in. When he gets saved, now he has the power of God in his life, and he can overcome anything that he needs to overcome if he's willing to do what he needs to do. So when I looked at that first question, how hast thou helped him without power? There's only one person that can answer that, because that's us in the New Testament, because nobody was saved in the Old Testament like you and I are saved. They didn't have the power like you and I have the power, and they all were without power. There was no way you could help them to get power, because nobody in the Old Testament could ever get in Christ to get the power. Christ hadn't even died yet. Church hadn't even come into effect yet. Holy Spirit of God hadn't come till Acts chapter 1 and 2. So when I look at that question, I'm thinking to myself, there's only one person that can answer that question. That is a saved person giving an explanation and an answer to how you help people who are unsaved and without power. Then the second question, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Now, when you look at that right there, do you know what you got? That's a new convert in Christ. Notice the arm, he's part of the body, but he has no strength. You see, the difference between power and strength is it. Power is raw power, but strength is power under control. Now, when a man gets saved or a woman gets saved, they now have the power of God in their life, but they don't have any strength. They don't know how to utilize that power. They don't know how to take that power and put it into a workable format. I always talk about blasting off a rocket ship. Rockets blast off based on liquid oxygen and liquid hydrogen. You take liquid oxygen and liquid hydrogen and put them together in a 255-gallon drums and dump them together, you got a Hiroshima effect. The two are very unstable together. The two being mixed together will cause an explosion. So if you get 100 gallons of liquid oxygen and 100 gallons of liquid hydrogen and you throw them together, you wipe out this whole city. But you take those same, that's power, you see, that's power. But you take those same two volatile ingredients, you put them in two rocket tanks separated with a nozzle down at the end that only allows the proportion to come out at the same time, and you allow just enough liquid oxygen, enough liquid oxygen, hydrogen to come out, and it ignites, the rocket lifts off without exploding. That's power under control, giving that rocket the strength to lift off and get that outer space without exploding. When a man gets saved, he has God's raw power, but he doesn't know how to use it. And so your job and my job is to take that person, like almost everybody in this room has been, and what do you do when you disciple? You give them, you show how to take the power that God has given them, and you show them how to convert it into strength. After discipleship one, we have the seven things that changed about through the day you got saved. And what you know, and we walk you through that. That's showing you the transition from what you from the raw power that you got when you got saved to better understand how to use it as strength. You see, when you first got saved, you still have some problems in your life. You still may lose your temper. You still may talk the way you shouldn't talk. You still may have some problems in your life that you have to deal with. You've got the power, but that power hasn't converted itself into the strength to overcome those things. So what happens is, as you grow in the Lord, that raw power gets translated down into strength, and now you can deal with everything in your life. So the second thing he asked there, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Don't get hung up on the word savest. Every time you find the word save in the Bible, it doesn't mean somebody getting saved from hell. Bible can use the word saved. A woman in childbirth, if she gets with her husband and they pray through, she can be saved from being deceived. So the word saved is used in a lot of different ways outside of just salvation. Then the third one here in verse 3. How hast thou counseled him that without wisdom? Now that's basically, we talk about counseling in our people ministry by way it starts up this Saturday morning back into our fall session. We talk about working with people, learning how to counsel people. I'm bringing them through the whole Bible and showing them every counseling scenario, faced with every problem, cause and effect, how you get in it, how you get out of it, by the illustration in the Bible from Genesis right on through the rest of the Bible. And I told them that counseling is very overhyped today. We think of the word counselor, we think of somebody in an office, you know, with a goatee, with a pipe, who sits down there and you have a couch, you lay down, you fall asleep while you're telling him your problems. Or he falls asleep while you're telling him his problem. And of course, that's exactly what it's not. The Bible makes it very clear that every Christian ought to be a counselor. You ought to counsel people that are lost to get saved, and you ought to counsel saved people that aren't fruitful and have the victory of God in their life to get right with God and move on from there and do what's right. So the question is going to be asked, how hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And then, of course, the second part of verse 3 is, and how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? That's going to be a rough one for a lot of God's people. A lot of God's people don't ever want to stand up for anything that's right. If there's one word that fits most of the body of Christ today, it would be the word non-confrontational. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to make an issue. They don't want to cause waves. And yet one of the questions here, hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? That simply means, if the truth is the truth, have you plentifully declared it? And that's really the key. That's really what the question is all about, the plentifully declaring the thing as it is. Then the next one in verse 4, it says, to whom hast thou uttered words? And we've talked about that in the book of Proverbs, and that's where, you know, I brought up this one here, and we talked about it. To whom hast thou uttered words? And that's, you know, what comes out of our mouth. Our mouth being used to establish righteousness, or our mouth being used as a sharp sword to destroy something that God's trying to do. And then the last one there is, whose spirit came from thee? And of course, there's four spirits that are prevalent in our world. You have the animal spirit. They have animals have spirit. They don't have souls, but they have spirits. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. Then you have man's spirit. That's your human spirit. You have God's spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And you have the devil's spirit. That's the spirit of Antichrist the Bible talks about. When I say Antichrist, I'm not talking about the Antichrist that we all know and love in tribulation period. I'm talking about the Antichrist of the spirit that is against Christ's spirit, anti to God's spirit. Now, man can be affected by three of the four. The animal spirit can't affect you, but your human spirit can. God's spirit certainly can, and the devil's unclean spirit certainly can. And so he's asking the last question, really sets up the whole concept of the judgment seat of Christ. Because the judgment seat of Christ is going to be based simply on not what you did, but why you did what you did. It won't be how big a church that you build, it'll be why did you build that church. It won't be how many people you won to Christ, it'll be why did you win the people to Christ that you won. And that last question deals with the spirit that was behind everything that we did. Everything that, everybody we helped, everybody that we saved, everybody that we counseled, everybody that we declared things to, everybody that we uttered words to, it's going to come down to which spirit came from you. Did you do it in the flesh? That's your spirit. Did you do it by the Holy Spirit of God? That's God working it through you. Or did you do it by the unclean spirit that got you to do what you did? And so it shows you that these six questions here are probably, in my mind, there's no doubt about it. But once I laid the whole things out on questions in the Bible, and I laid them out and looked at them, and I saw them for what they were, then I bumped into these. There's nobody that can answer these other than a New Testament Christian. You take that last one, and whose spirit came from thee? An Old Testament guy can't answer that. He didn't have the Holy Spirit of God like you got it. All he had was his human spirit. He could be affected by an unclean spirit, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside him. He can't answer that question. The only ones who can answer this question based on the theological aspect of it and the doctrine associated with it is you and me. And as I said before, if God makes a statement, and it's a true statement, then God, when he asks questions, somebody's going to have to answer them. And I think those questions are going to wind up there. I can't think of a more six perfect question to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ to find out what really went on than those six right there, man. So that's what you got. Yes, sir.
Does Romans 14:10, verse 10 through 12 correlate with that too?
What does it say?
Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah, that whole chapter really, Romans chapter 14 deals with you getting along with other people, other Christians, and it all goes back to this. Along with also this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then Romans chapter 14, which says we're all going to stand for the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I have a side question.
A side question? Yeah. Go ahead.
How do you, okay, so in light of these questions, one of the things I've been pondering this week is...
Been pondering some things this week, have you?
Ponder a lot. It's the one I've been pondering.
Okay.
How do you maintain a relationship Lord, that doesn't feel defeated, and yet...
How do you go back in? How do you still win out?
I'm trying to figure out how to word what I'm saying. How do you keep yourself from feeling defeated in your relationship with the Lord when, you know, the longer I've been saved, the more I know how really far I fall short from what the Lord is. And so how do you, I guess, maintain a victorious relationship with the Lord knowing that you fall so short of who he is and what he's capable of doing in your life and feeling as though you're not, like, I know whenever I get in these funks where I'm like, man, I'm screwing up left and right and I'm never going to be able to do it the way the Lord wants me to do it, so why even bother? You know, and so my question is, how do you not get to that point in knowing that the Lord is pleased in what you do and you can live victorious even though you fall short?
Well, her question, and it's a good question. Her question is, how do you keep from getting to the point where you struggle with things in your life and, you know, you know that God expects this of you and you have tough times where you go through things and, you know, you get to the point where you can get defeated in the fact that, you know, you think you're never going to be what God wants you to be. Am I representing it pretty good? Well, I think part of that, if not all of that, is your I think you got a wrong perspective of it. I really do. First of all, you're never going to be exactly what all God wants you to be. Nobody is. Nobody in the Bible ever was. The greatest guys in the Bible all had the holes in their armor, and they all made their mistakes. Some of them are many, many times more serious than I'm sure anyone's mistakes that you made. I think your problem is, like a lot of God's people, and I understand it, is the fact that you're not realizing that this is what Christian life is. It's a battle, and you got to get up every day of your life, and you got to come out swinging. And when you mess up, then you get it right with God, and you keep on going. Here's what most people do. This is perspective. Most people get up in the morning, they have the best day they could want to have. They want to get it all going, give it to the Lord. They head out to work about 8:30, get to work at 9. Around 9:30, quarter to 10, their day starts to fall apart. They just go from one bad thing to the other, one thing down the line. They have a lot of problems, things they shouldn't do and all that stuff. And so when they get home at the end of that day, they're defeated. They really are. And they're defeated because they had a terrible day. They think that they've lost the victory, and they have. And so they go to bed that night, and they feel convicted about it. And before they fall off to sleep, they basically say something like this: Lord, I really screwed it up today, and, you know, just wasted the whole day today and didn't get anything done for you. And I know I got to confess them. And Lord, I'll tell you, there were so many of them today, I can't remember what all they were, so I can't remember to confess them all. And you're defeated, you truly have lost the whole day. Now, the other person gets up, has the same kind of day, but his perspective is different. He knows he's in a battle, and he knows that he's going to fail sometimes, and he's going to fall. He is not under the illusion that he's going to have a day where he doesn't make some mistakes. And every time he screws up, right on the spot, he gets it right with God. He doesn't let them collect. He doesn't let them build up. He doesn't go get a 55-gallon drum and carry around in his back all day. He crosses them off as he does them. When he screws it up, he stops, he asks God to forgive him, and he moves on. Maybe he has the worst day in his life where every 20 minutes he had to stop and confess it and get right. At the end of the day, he goes to bed and he says, Lord, thank you. I had the best day I ever had in my life because I ended his day in fellowship. And the reason why he ended in fellowship and got the victory was not because he had a terrible day. It's because every time he fell, he got up, got it right with God, and got back in the fight again.
That's right.
That's the difference. It's perspective. The one person drags him around all day and collects dust and dirt and then has them all there to deal with at night. The other person deals with it. He understands he's in a warfare. He understands he's in a battle. And he knows he's going to take some hits. He kind of does the best he can, stays as clean as he can, fights the battle as best he can, but when he falls, he confesses it, he gets right with God, he doesn't cry in his beer, he didn't woe is me, he doesn't drag it around, feel sorry for himself, he picks it up, dusts himself off, puts it under the blood, and then picks up the sword and charges again. If he gets knocked down an hour later, he does the same thing. If he gets knocked down an hour later, he does the same thing. By the end of that night, he ends that day in perfect fellowship with God, no matter how bad his day was. That's perspective. That's the difference between somebody who gets the victory and somebody who never does. Excellent question. Excellent answer, I might add, too. Because that's the truth. That's what you do. You slug it out every day. You realize that there's not a day in your life that you're not going to have to unsheathe that sword and cut your way out of whatever you're in. And sometimes it's going to overwhelm you. Sometimes you're going to fall. That's okay. Everybody does. I'm not saying it's okay to sin. I'm saying that when you fall, you don't beat yourself up to the point where you don't get it right with God. You take the time, you get it right with God, and then you get back in the fight. Problem is, most people, this is certainly not true of you, so don't take like I'm saying this to you. The problem is that most people are not in the fight to begin with. So when they fall, they don't fall from anything because they weren't in anything to start with. So they're just struggling, and it goes from one thing to the other. They don't bother getting it right because it doesn't matter to them whether they get it right or not. They don't have any goal in their life. They don't have any agenda that they're trying to do for God. Their agenda is about themselves. They're worried about what they want to do, what they want to get out of life. So when they fall, it may tinge their conscience a little bit because they know it's wrong, but not enough that they're going to get right with God on the spot, pick it up, and get back in the fight. You know why? Because they're not in any fight. When you don't have a target to go after that you're not focused on, then it doesn't matter what happens to you during the day. When you're focused on what God has called you to do and you're trying with the best, very best of your ability to stand for the Lord, when you get knocked down, it just, somebody, especially like you, it just redetermines them that they're going to get up and they're going to charge it again. And you, if you get knocked down 20 times, you get up 21 times. And you end the day in complete perfect fellowship with him, though you had the worst day of your life. Fell 50 times, but you ended in fellowship because you took care of it on every stand right when it happened. The other person just drags it around all day, collects it all up, puts it all up, defeats them, gets a defeatist attitude. And it all comes down to their perspective of understanding what the real relationship with God is. They realize that they're not sinning because they want to sin. They're sinning because they're in a battle and the devil wants to knock them out. And when you know and understand, as you do, how much the Lord did for you and how much you love him and how much he loves you, nothing as feisty you as you are, nothing ticks you off faster than somebody coming in and taking that from you when you didn't see it coming. So you redouble your efforts. You take revenge on your disobedience, as the Bible says. You jump back in that fight and you slash it again. And if it falls down 1,000 times in a day, you get up 1,001. And you end that day in fellowship with him. Perspective. That help you? Okay. That's a great question. That's a question everybody in this room struggles with. And that's the other problem. We all tend to think that what we're going through and what we're struggling with, we're the only one going through it. And that's not true. It's not true. Everybody in this room struggles with multiple things they have to deal with. The difference between some versus the other. Some struggle with it and don't give a flip because they got no direction in their life and they're not doing anything for God. The other ones do fall, but they do care because they got something going with God in their life. One just stays around and waddles in it. The other one picks it up and gets it right, gets it clean, and moves out. Yeah, Steve.
Romans 7. Paul.
Go ahead, read it.
Well, it says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwell no good thing and will present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not.
For yeah. Good that I yeah, Paul struggled with it. See?
The whole thing, 7 and 8, lays it all out.
Yeah. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says down at the end. Who shall deliver me from the body of this sin? He's talking about his flesh. Then the next verse, the answer, Jesus Christ. It's all about perspective.
Well, how do you have, okay, so like when you repent, best to turn away from and go the other direction. Well, obviously, not all problems go away the minute you get saved. So how do you have a repentive heart or claim to have a repentive heart and yet you still do the same sin again over and over again? Does God eventually, if you really do have a repentive heart towards it, take it out of your life?
Well, it, you know, and her question is, you know, we talk about repentance, repent of heart. Well, first of all, the real key application of repentance is in salvation. You're confusing it. Okay. After you're saved, when you have your daily problems, you don't have to repent from them. You know why? You already done that when you got saved. Repentance has to do with you turning for something for salvation. Now you're a son of God. It isn't about repenting. It's about understanding that the more you get into the book and the more you get God's mind, the more you're going to want to be like him, and the more you're going to hate the things that we do. So it isn't about repentance. It's about understanding that we all have those struggles. The way you get the victory over them is to, if you have a particular problem, I always give you a little 3-point outline. You identify the problem, you isolate the problem, then you annihilate the problem. You beat it senseless. Don't let it breathe. Cut its legs off. Cut its arms off. Rip its tongue out. Gouge its eyeballs out. Don't give it any credibility in anything in your life. And you take that approach to it and deal with that approach to it, you'll get over it in time. You make friends with it and say, well, I don't do this, but we're buddies. You can't play with the flesh. You can't be friends with it. You can't negotiate with it. Can't parley with it. Can't mediate between it. All you can do is crucify it. And that's what you got to do. Excellent question. Well, I got a question here that Craig dropped on my desk, and I'm going to answer this one here. It won't take me long. But he wants to, and this is a good question. It's about, he wants to know about 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He wants to know who 1 John is written to, who 2 John is written to, who 3 John is written to, and if any is directly addressing the New Testament church. Excellent question. Well, most people don't know that 1 John was the half-brother of 2 John, who was the cousin of 3 John. And 1 John was writing to 2 John, and then 2 John was writing to 3 John, and then later on, 3 John wrote back to 1 John, but that didn't get in your Bible. And the question you want to really ask about here is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? John, the Apostle John, he writes 5 books in your Bible. Now, you're going to learn something tonight. If you probably don't have this already, you're going to learn something tonight. John is probably, without a doubt, in my mind anyhow, the most unique writer in the Bible. More than Paul, more than Peter, more than Moses. Moses may have wrote more things than John, or you may be more written about Moses, but John, without a doubt, the Apostle John, is without question, when you understand it from a Bible standpoint, the most unique writer in the New Testament and the whole Bible. And I'll tell you why he is. John writes different than all the other apostles for 2 reasons. First of all, he's the only writer that was an Old Testament apostle under the Old Testament and becomes a New Testament Christian and writes to the church. When he writes his Gospel of John, he's still in the Old Testament because the Testament didn't come into the fact of the death of Christ. So he's writing from an Old Testament perspective to the nation of Israel, and he's declaring Jesus Christ to Israel as the Son of God. And everything that you'll find in his writings will have to do with the nation of Israel, clear and simple. He's unique in the fact that he is the only writer who bridges the Old Testament and the New Testament with his books. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but to anybody who is interested in the Bible, that's quite incredible. It sets him apart from anybody else. You see, Paul, he didn't even get saved. He's a writer to the church, the greatest writer to the church, but he didn't get saved until well after Christ was crucified. He doesn't bridge over. There's only one man in all of the Bible who bridges the gap from the Old Testament, Israel, into the New Testament church. Peter doesn't do it because Peter stayed down in Jerusalem and he worked with the Jews. Peter never wrote one thing or built one New Testament church in any way, shape, or form. When they had the little meeting over there in the book of Acts, when Paul and goes down and they meet down there with the brethren in Jerusalem, and Peter's there, at the end of that, Peter says, you know what? Paul is who he says he is. We're going to give him the right hand of fellowship. God bless you, Paul. Go do your own work. We're going to stay here in Jerusalem, and we're going to work with the Jews. There's no record anywhere at all that Peter ever built any New Testament local church, other than the Roman Catholic Church, of course. But that's the only one. So John is very unique. I'll tell you something else about him. He writes the Gospel of John around 80-85 A.D. He writes the 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John around 85, 89, 90. You don't know for sure, but within that time period. And we know when he writes the book of Revelation that he's on the Isle of Patmos 90 A.D. Now that gives him another great notoriety because he's the only writer in all of the Bible that when he writes his book, he has all the complete New Testament on the table before him. Nobody else has that. When Paul died, all the books of the New Testament wasn't written yet. When all the other apostles died, they weren't written yet. John is the only one that when he writes, the complete New Testament is there on the table before him. He has access to it. He has every other writer. And so when he writes from a unique perspective of being a Jew in the Old Testament and a saved man in the New Testament. You know what he's a picture of? He's a picture of you and me as a Christian, New Testament Christian. As a New Testament Christian, you ought to be the same way. You ought to have a complete perspective of the Old Testament and God dealing with the nation of Israel. And you have a complete perspective of God dealing with the church in the New Testament. That's John. Because you as John, when you start your ministry, when you get saved and you do what God called you to do, you're in the same position he was. You have exactly in front of you the complete revelation of God. And so when John writes, he writes from that unique position that he's the best of both worlds. He understands the Old Testament nation of Israel, and he understands the New Testament church. He was there, was one of the 12 original with the Lord Jesus Christ at the first coming of Christ. And he goes into the church age, and he writes the greatest book the world has ever seen that covers the whole scope of the Bible from the New Testament standpoint anyhow, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when he writes, he is without a doubt the most unique writer in all of the New Testament and all of the Bible. You want to get that down and understand those two perspectives. You'll hear me use John a lot as a type of you and me, what we should be, because he is the greatest type in all of the Bible. There may be other guys that move in and move out and are great things, and there's some things you can learn from them. But no other man in the Bible he's the greatest type of the church anywhere in the Bible. He bridges the Old Testament into the New Testament, so should you. You ought to sit here tonight, if you've been saved 5 years or more, and you ought to understand the perspective of the Old Testament, the perspective of the New Testament, and you ought to be just like John, be able to look at that thing and totally put it into correct perspective of what God's doing where, who, and when with who. That's John. So with that in mind, when he writes from a unique perspective of both worlds. Now, when you get into 1 and 2 Peter, and I've told you this before, let me put it into a thing for you. Let's look at the New Testament for a moment. We know that, I'm going to repeat myself here. We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, technically speaking, are in the Old Testament. We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not written directly to you. You've heard me say it many, many times. All of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, all the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written to you. One of the key things you've got to learn as you grow with your Bible is you've got to be able to step back and look at a book, look at a passage, look at this, look at that, and ask yourself the question, who's he writing that to? That's what Craig was asking me here in these three books. We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the Old Testament. We know that the book of Acts, which is the next book, we know that is a transitional book. We know that Acts starts out in the Old Testament, winds up in the New Testament. We know that Acts starts out with the nation of Israel and winds up with the church. As importantly, we know that book of Acts starts out with Peter being the mainline guy. Peter passes off the scene and we find Paul being the mainline guy. Acts brings us through a transition. In the book of Acts, we find during this transition, we find Paul being saved. And we find Paul being called by God to do what no other man on earth has ever done. He takes the gospel of the New Testament and defines it and starts the church age as far as starting New Testament churches just like your church and my church. He has three missionary journeys, really four if you count the one to Rome. He has three missionary journeys where he goes out and that's all he does. He has a burden for the Jews. He tries to win the Jews, but he starts New Testament churches. And so he writes to seven churches. Now, in your Bible in the New Testament, those seven churches or those books that he writes to seven churches and he writes to three New Testament Christians, Titus, Philemon, and Timothy. That body of books that Paul writes is written directly to you. Everything in those books are right down your throat. Every aspect of your Christian life, from what a church should be, from what ministry should be, to what you should be as an individual Christian, is found in those books. You are 100% safe in those books. When you find people who believe you can lose your salvation, when you find people who believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven, when you find people who are caught up in some heresy that will send a man to hell, you will find that they never find those heresies in the books that Paul writes. They'll find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They'll find them in James. They'll find them in Hebrews. But they'll never find them in the Pauline epistles because it is solid Bible, New Testament doctrine that you don't have to think about what I have. What you have is what God gave you and me as the church. Then after that, you have 1 and 2 Peter. When Peter writes, Peter makes it very clear that he is writing to the nation of Israel. You find the terminology changes suddenly. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom back in Matthew. And that keys to that kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. That's why Peter never gets outside of Jerusalem. He doesn't go start churches. So his books, 1 and 2 Peter, his books are very, very crucial Because you got to realize that first and foremost, they're written to the nation of Israel. Then you have a book called Hebrews. And a book of Hebrews, you might know simply by its name that the book of Hebrews is to the Jews. And here again, if somebody wants to believe you can lose your salvation, they go to Hebrews. And you got to be careful with Hebrews because Hebrews were not written to you. I know this may come as a shaking shock to your system, but it was written to Hebrews. Then you come into the book of James. Actually, Hebrews is before 1st and 2nd Peter, but I wanted to put Peter in his place before we got on down here. Then you have the book of James. The book of James, first verse, is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. James is written to the nation of Israel. So these are books you got to be careful of. And here's how you work it. This is the secret to it. If I could take every one of you and get this through your brain, and if I could get you to do this, you'd jump 20 levels in 1 hour in learning your Bible. I would get you to do this. First of all, focus on what Paul wrote. Realize that that is directly to me. When I'm in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, understand who that's written to. When I'm in 1st and 2nd Peter, understand who that's written to. When I'm in James, understand who that's written to. When I'm in Hebrews, understand who that's written to. When I'm in the book of Jude, understand who that's written to. And here's how you operate. When you're in one of those other books outside the book that Paul writes, you have a verse. You say, that verse, does that fit to me? Here's how you do it. If the verse, what he says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, if it lines up to the doctrine that Paul wrote in his book, then you apply it to you. If it's a teaching contrary to what Paul said, then it goes to Israel. Now, how simpler can it be than that? But it necessitates that you understand, and I'm telling you, in your life and my life, as Gentiles in a New Testament church, our bedrock books of the Bible that we judge all the other books by are what Paul writes. When John says something that lines up with Paul's writings in one of his books, I can apply it. When he does it, I can't apply it. It goes to Israel. When Hebrews does it, I can do it. When it doesn't, I can't apply it. When Peter does, I can apply it. When it doesn't line up, I can't apply it. It's just that simple. The Pauline epistles has to be the fundamental foundation of everything in your Bible. Now, if you can just get that set in your mind, you're well on your way to not getting confused when it comes to your Bible. Now we come to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. These books are books unto themselves. Because now that I've given you the background of John, now that you know he is the most unique writer in the New Testament, then guess what, kids? His books are going to be the most unique books in the New Testament. Because he writes from both perspectives. He was an Old Testament Jew, then he became a New Testament Christian. So in his writings in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you're going to find he addresses both. It's just that simple. When you get into 1 John, he's basically dealing with New Testament Christianity and having a fellowship. That's what he's doing. In the epistle of 1 John, it's basically all down the line to New Testament Christians. It's talking about the fact that, you know, John chapter 1, verse 1 here almost matches the gospel of John chapter 1. It says here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the word of life. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Him. All things were made by Him. Anything made, it was made in Him. His life, life was the light of man. It almost follows the same pattern. And in the first epistle of John, he's writing pretty much directly to the church. That is some great stuff. Some of the greatest verses on your salvation and you knowing you're saved is found in the book of 1 John. Tremendous stuff. Now, when he gets into 2 John, now he's writing to Israel. And it says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 1, of course you only got one chapter, the elder, that would be John, unto the elect lady and her children. Now the elect lady will be the nation of Israel, and her children will be the 12 tribes. The church is called a dove. She's called by undefiled. She's called the undefiled one. She's called a bride. She's called a virgin. She's called a chaste virgin. She's never called a lady. So in this second epistle here, you're dealing with him writing to the nation of Israel. Now look at verse 8. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but we receive a full reward. Now, I can preach that anyway. Even though he's writing that to the Jew, that lines up with Paul's writing. I could take that verse right there or stick that verse in a sermon someplace and be just fine with it. You know why? Because Paul writes verses that substantiates that. Now look at verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, that's tough to apply to the church. Because you know why? Because I know a lot of God's people that don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. You can't apply that to the church. That's Israel. That's my point. You got to look at it verse by verse, passage by passage. Some passages will fit in with what Paul said, like verse 8. Some, like verse 9, won't. All right, 3 John. Now, 3 John is, again, to the nation of Israel. But you can make some practical applications to the church. Watch. Because the book is a breakdown of two men. Gainas, who serves in truth. Diophanes, who's evil by pride. So what you have in 3 John is Proverbs, a wise man and a foolish man. But you know as well as I do that you can apply the wise man and a foolish man in an inspirational, practical application to the church. But you have to understand and you have to know the writers behind these books. And when you come to John, just mark it down. He is, without a doubt, the most unique writer of all the authors of the books of the Bible. He writes from a perspective unlike any other man found anywhere in the Bible, and he is the only man in the Bible that is the perfect model of the New Testament church and what the church is supposed to believe as far as its perspective between Israel and the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And then he writes the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is him now laying out and laying out everything that has happened in the New Testament. God chose him. And I'm telling you again, when God wanted to write the book of Revelation that laid out everything that we needed to know about the end time, he picked a man in the Bible who represents the perfect picture of the church. You know why? Because of the signs and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write unto you. He picked a man as a representative of the church because the church of Jesus Christ should know exactly what's going on where and when and understand what's going on in history, what's going on around him, and what's going on in the future. God revealed those things to John, type of the church. God will reveal those things to you. You are the church. The fact that you've been saved 5 years or more and don't have a clue about what's going on, couldn't lay out the book of Revelation if somebody put a gun to your head, that's on you, pal. The church needs to know these things. So when you have these books here, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you get all five of them together, you begin to see how relevant they really are. But without understanding who John is, you know, I've told you before, I got a sermon, you know, you take the 12 apostles, one's a phony, the rest of them are good guys, of the rest that are the 11 are left, three are the inner circle. There's always Christians who get closer things with God than the rest of the apostles, you know. They're always showing up, Peter, James, and John. They're always everywhere. But out of that three inner circle, there's one who goes all the way, and that's John. And in that, he is the most perfect type. And I'll tell you something else, and I've told you this before. You get over there in the Gospel of John, and you'll find out that John does something that nobody else on the planet Earth ever has done. Bible says over there in the Gospel of John, he laid his head on the breast of Jesus, and he heard the very heartbeat of God. Now, the only other person that can do that and hear the heartbeat of God is you, the New Testament local church Christian, because you have on that table right in front of you the very heart of God. The only way you learn God's heart is by the book that God wrote you that came from his heart. So John leaned over and heard the heartbeat of God encased in flesh. You open up that thing and look into that book and you hear the heartbeat of God encased in a book. Only two people that could do it. Old Testament couldn't do it. Nobody in the tribulation can do it. Nobody in the millennium will be able to do it. You're the only one who can do it. Now let me show you something. He leans over and listens to the heartbeat of God. Come back to Song of Solomon. Now we know the Song of Solomon is about the church. And a lot of the Song of Solomon is a great book because it teaches you how you're to look look at God and what you ought to feel for him. But it also shows you how God looks at you and what he feels for you. And there you want the intimacy of it. You got a lot of Baptists today that don't believe in the rapture anymore. And that started with that evangelical crowd that isn't worth powder to blow them to hell. And their reasoning for, and I've heard the sermons, you know, and it's pretty laughable about it. It's a sad state of affairs. Had a guy say one time, he said, "Well, I don't believe the rapture anymore." And I said, "Well, okay, you know, that's fine. I didn't change my viewpoint on it at all." And he said, "Don't you want to know why?" And I said, not really, but I think you want to tell me, so go ahead. He said, "Well, you know what? I read a guy's book," and he said, "You know what? We're believing stuff that's not even in the Bible." He says, "You know the word rapture is not even in the Bible?" I said, "Yeah, I knew that." I said, "You have a Bible?" "Yeah." "You believe the Bible is the word of God?" "Yeah." "Show me the word Bible in the Bible." You know, you don't find the word Bible in the Bible? I mean, imagine a guy thinking, because I don't find the word in the Bible, it can't be true. Your name's not in that Bible. His name was Sid. I feel sorry for people like that today. A lot of pastors out there that leading their people the wrong way. These evangelical clowns, they don't even know what side of the bed to get out of in the morning. They'll get up there with their people and talk about the fact that there's no rapture. Baptists now are taking the position there's no rapture. And of course, it's just a sad state of affairs. They don't even know where the word rapture came from. The word rapture has to do with caught up in intimacy. It has to do with the expression of love. And the word rapture was given out of the book of Song of Solomon by the early Christian back there, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the one who really loved God and loved his word. That word came into play with them out of the book of Song of Solomon because they understood in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 that it was God coming for them. And it was the rapture of their heart for the Lord to come. That's where the word caught on. I can get theological with you, one. I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and tell you that the rapture is not in the Bible, but it's likened to a harvest. And there's three parts to the harvest, so you have three parts to the rapture. I can get real deep with you if you want to go that way. But in a practical sense, they weren't as deep when the Waldensians loved this book and understood it was about the rapture of love that God had for them, caught up in the intimacy and the rapture of it and their love for him. And they were smart enough to know what the evangelicals and a lot of the Baptist clowns can't figure out, that Song of Solomon chapter 2 was about the coming of the Lord with them, filled, dripping, sopping with the love that he has for them, and it was the rapture of their soul. Had nothing to do with being caught away. Had to do with the love that they had that was a rapture of their heart. You know why God can't see that? I'll just go on the record and tell you. You know why again can't see that? Because they didn't love God that way. That's why. Doesn't love God that way. Imagine saying, well, I don't believe the rapture anymore. Oh, you mean you don't believe in loving God with a rapture of your heart and the love that he has for you anymore? Is that what you're saying? Because that's where it came from. I ain't kidding you. Some of these guys, boy, if they had an original thought, it would die of boredom. Now look at Song of Solomon chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now chapter 2 here is a picture of me waiting for my Savior to come and take me out of this world. And my attitude of heart toward him and him coming for me, and we're going to spend all of eternity together in an intimate relationship. That's rapture. Had nothing to do with being taken out. It has to do with the love that you have for him. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Apple trees in the Bible, type of the Word of God. And a picture here is a nice farm scene, nice rolling hills, beautiful big shade trees, pleasant weather, sitting up under that apple tree, pulling off them big apples. Somebody brought the teacher an apple. As the doctors knew that, because they used to say an apple a day kept the what? It's a lie. It's not true. Ex-lax a day will keep the doctor away. Not apples. Ask my mom. Her answer to everything was a laxative. Every time I had a headache, I needed a laxative. Every time I didn't feel good, I needed a laxative. Every time I had a cold, I needed a laxative. No wonder I turned out to be a regular Baptist, you know. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sun. Back in 1940s, when World War II was going on, when all the boys were overseas, this nation still had some kind of foundation in the Bible. I put a little song together. The McGuire sister sang it. And it kind of went like this. Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me. With anybody else but me. With anybody else but me. No, no, no. Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me. Till I come marching home. See? Soldier says, don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else to me till I come marching home. You know what God's saying there? Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but him till he comes marching home. And in Revelation 19, he's coming home marching. Oh, yeah. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love, rapture love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love, love sick, rapture love. Now here it comes. John, leaning over on the head, breast of Jesus, type of the church, greatest type of the Christian, in chapter 2, talking about Christ coming for his love of his life, we wanting to be with him, the fellowship we're having now, sitting under the apple tree, eating big old juicy apples, type of the Word of God. Look at verse 6. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. You know what that is? That's John. John's always sitting on this side of him in the pictures of the Last Supper. He's leaning over. His heart's on this side. John is leaning over, listening at the ear. Christ has got his left hand under his head, and his right hand doth embrace him while he's listening to the heartbeat of God. That's where you ought to be tonight. Second question in the Bible, where are you tonight? Where are you tonight? God's been asking that question. Hey, you know, we always think that we're okay where we're at. I promise you, I guarantee you, I don't know anything about any of you tonight other than I love you and know your name and I love you to death and you're my buddies and all that stuff, but I want to tell you this. Everybody comes in here tonight and you're thinking it's okay for you to be where you're at. And you come in here for an hour and a half and that old Holy Spirit starts working up and down this aisle. And this guy asked a question, and she asked a question, and you asked a question, and this person asked a question. And you ever notice how the Holy Spirit of God just kind of takes those questions and just kind of moves them all together and brings this part together and brings this part together and take this part out? And all through here, when we all came in here tonight and we thought we knew exactly where we were, right now the Holy Spirit of God in everybody's heart is asking that same question. Where are you tonight? And if you're honest tonight, for some of you, maybe many of you, I don't know, where you thought you were coming in tonight is not where you know you need to be right now. Two greatest questions all down through history. Did God really mean what he said? Did he? Did he give you a book that you can trust? Did he give you something that you can bet your soul on because that's exactly what you did? Did God really mean what he said when he said it? Yea, hath God said? That was a question. It wasn't a statement back there. And the second question that God goes around asking, where are you? Adam, where art thou? And I said earlier, God knew exactly what bush he was under. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to camouflage themselves to blend in, so they got fig leaves and made themselves aprons. We do it when we go hunting. We put them goofy suits on and hide in the weeds. You can't wear camouflage so they can't see it. That's what Adam did. He's the first camouflaged guy in the Bible, history of the world. You know, and I've always thought of this, you know, that God's walking down their garden, you know, and I always get in my mind, you know, that he's got two or three angels, you know, like little hunting dogs out there, and God's coming down with an 870 pump, you know, like hunting birds in the morning, and he's saying, Adam, come out, wherever you are. He knew right where he was. All he had to do was flush Adam like a quail boy and nail him. But he didn't. You see, God will always ask you and me where we're at, even when he knows where we're at. Because God really wants us to get honest with him when he asks us where we're at. And then say where we're really at. I showed you Sunday with Jacob. When he deceived his daddy back there to get the birthright, his daddy says, "What's your name?" And he lied and said, "Well, it's Esau, Daddy." 20-some years later, when God got him alone and God's going to fix him for all of his scheming, God remembered the exact same question. You know, that's what God does. God will remember the exact thing that we did to deceive him, ourselves, and somebody else, and then bring that thing around 10, 15 years later, and you have to face it again, except you're on the other side of it this time. 20 years later, boy. 20 years later, when God got him alone, the first question God asked, "What's your name?" Like you don't know his name? He wanted to see if he knew his name. So God says, "Adam, where art thou?" Knowing right where he was. And God asked everybody here tonight, "Where are you? Where are you in relationship to all that he did for you and how much he loves you?" Song of Solomon is probably the most estranged book in the Bible to most Christians. And I'm saying, if you just got saved and saved 5 years or less, I'm not even talking to you. You're still trying to figure it all out. I get it. But that is the most estranged book in the Bible. You know why? Because it's the one book in the Bible that teaches you the intimacy of the relationship you need to have with Christ that we so desperately need. And now you got churches showing how stupid they are, pastors, how ridiculously inept they are with the Bible, saying, "Well, we don't believe there's a rapture." When the rapture had nothing to do anytime, any place, anywhere with being taken out, the rapture had to do with a love that preceded the relationship with Christ of somebody longing for him to come and take us out. What a fool. Welcome to the 21st century Christianity. Well, we'll hold up there tonight. Got some announcements.